Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 23. And as we've done the last couple of weeks, for the last time, we're going to read through the fullness of Christ's sermon together. So let's begin. We're going to begin in verse 1. We'll read all the way through this chapter. Let's turn our minds and our hearts to the Word of God this morning. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi. For you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of the prophets, or in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your words, they cut like a two-edged sword. They expose our hearts. They expose the reality that the scribes and the Pharisees and their kind have not died out over these many centuries. But they are alive and they are active in this earth, in this nation, and in your professing church. Lord, we hear these words, and as much as we want to just pitchfork them to the Pharisees and the scribes and make them all about them and not about us, your spirit won't allow that. You just won't allow it. You make us come face to face with the realities that even as your children, purchased finally and completely by the blood of you, Jesus Christ, that the tendencies and the temptations of the Pharisees and the scribes are never far from us, and indeed are the very things with which we must battle until the day that this body of flesh is glorified and we see you, Jesus, as you are. Our hearts are idol factories. We do try to relate to you in ways other than grace. We're guilty of making insignificant things mountains and making the mountains of theology into molehills. And we're guilty, Lord, of looking for loophole and excuse. We're guilty of hypocrisy. We are. The one thing that happens as we look at this sermon is that we are continually driven back to you, Jesus, and we realize how desperately we really do need you. Not just for a moment in time, but for all of eternity. So, Lord, as we look at this text today, as we examine your words together, I pray our hearts will be alive to the working of your Spirit. I pray that we would not put our own hedges about our hearts and our minds and reject words that are clear and necessary to be heard and to respond to. I pray that we will not be those that will do all that we can to avoid hearing what you are saying. I pray you would deliver us from the mindset of the scribes and the Pharisees who clawed so determinedly to try to hold fast to the lie that they themselves had created. I pray instead that we would have pliable hearts. And I pray that you would move by your grace in our midst for the sake of your glory. Father, I ask you please to empty me of myself and of reliance upon myself and of reliance upon my wisdom or even my preparation, but that I would be fully reliant upon you, Christ. So empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. And please, make us to be attentive today. I pray that you would eliminate every distraction. I pray that you would not allow our minds to wander. I pray that you would not allow us to daydream. I pray that you would not allow us to check out. I pray that you would not allow a single soul in this room to deflect any of the words that are spoken today in your strength and in your might and in your Spirit. And I pray, Lord God, that you would bring fruit in the lives of every single person. To the praise of your name, I ask it. Amen. Well, we've come to the end now of what is a monumental sermon by the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is looming ever more closely. The passion that he's going to suffer in order to redeem his people, just hours away, really. And he takes this opportunity in this last moment that he has before all of the gathered multitudes to preach a message that is clearly intended to divide the sheep from the goats. That is clearly intended to make very evident the lost condition of those who had rejected him, to expose the fallacious arguments that they had made for their invented religion, to humble and to bring to repentance those whom would be saved, and to fill up the condemnation of those who rejected him. Over the last couple of weeks, we have seen Jesus powerfully and fearlessly thundering against the false teachers of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, addressing in uncompromising terms their hypocrisy, exposing the wicked reality of their pretend, their made up piety before all the people of Israel. And in just the introduction to his sermon, for instance, he reveals the Pharisees and the scribes as usurpers of God's authority. Those who put themselves in the place of God's word. Who illegitimately took the seat of Moses. He exposes them as men without integrity, as graceless oppressors of people's souls, as appearance-driven, self-promoting glory stealers. And that's just in the introduction. Then last week when we got into the body of this sermon, we saw how Jesus pronounced a series of woes upon their heads. And you remember, woe is such a complex word. In the lips of Christ, an exclamation of judgment and cursing upon the enemies of God, but also an expression of a very real sorrow and grief over their blindness to the true misery of their condition. In mingling this declaration of doom with one last call to repent, Jesus further exposed the Pharisees as hypocrites who systematically opposed Christ and his gospel. Men who damned others and damned themselves. He called them sons of hell who made their converts twice as bad as they were. Blind guides who you know, suppress the truth. Hypocrites who exalted trivial things above the things that really mattered. Hypocrites who labored diligently to appear holy on the outside, but who had hearts that were filthy, that were filled with every kind of vice imaginable. Men who at their core were filthy and so contaminated everyone they encountered. All of it because they were enemies of God, enemies of Christ, enemies of the gospel. And Jesus' words cut like a two-edged sword that pierces to the division of the soul and of the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts. The tone of the sermon thus far has been one of powerful condemnation, and rightly so. I mean, here's the thing about it, beloved. It's not like the Pharisees are singular in history as being the only guys that needed to hear these words. These are words for the professing American church today. They're words of condemnation, very strong, pointed words. And so it comes almost as a surprise to see at the end of this sermon an expression of pathos, an expression of real pity and compassion, of lament, of grief on the part of Jesus as he speaks these words. While Jesus preaches powerfully, while he preaches uncompromisingly, unashamedly, with certainty, with divine certainty, beloved, you've got to see that he also preaches from a broken heart. Before we get into the text this morning, in fact, I just want us to think for a moment about the complexity of the Son of God. I want us to think about the complexity of the Son of God. Listen, you know, there's a complexity to Christ's nature. There's a complexity to his person as Savior King that we cannot ever fully understand in this side of heaven, but which we need to try to understand and consider, okay? We need to think about. Beloved, this picture of Christ, as we look at this sermon, is an amazing one. I mean, he is just, in no uncertain terms, in no vague terms whatsoever, declared the depravity and the lostness of the scribes and the Pharisees and everybody who followed them, okay? He has just clearly explained, you are lost. Despite your religiosity, you're lost. He's just described the condemnation that they're under, and yet, in the text, at the end of this sermon, in his conclusion, if you will, we see mingled with that just declaration of judgment, great pity, real compassion, a troubled heart, lament, very real grief on his part. I mean, no doubt that there's an absolute sense of justice in Christ, right? There's an unflinching, you know, demand by him for righteousness and an absolute sense of justice in Christ and a persistent declaration of gloom for everybody who rejects him. But there's also a heart of mercy and a heart of sorrow for those who refuse his lordship. Sometimes people, you know, get the idea that if you're very, very passionate about righteousness, you can't actually have a heart that grieves for people who are lost. I got to tell you something. That's a crock. It really is. That's a pile of garbage. In fact, what I would say to you is that it's only those who truly have a heart for righteousness. It's only those who truly have a heart for the holiness and the righteousness of God, those who truly have a heart for the gospel, that really do care about the souls of the lost. The people that meander around the truth of the gospel, the pastors that just tippy-toe around the truths of scripture, those men don't care about lost souls. All they care about is keeping their position. Keeping their reputation. Being well-liked and universally loved. And the well-liked and the universally loved do nothing for the kingdom of heaven. Nothing. Nothing. There is a zeal for the kingdom in Christ, but there is also a brokenness of heart for the lost. Listen, there's, as I said, there's great complexity in the person and the nature of Christ. In fact, this isn't the first time we've seen this expressed. You remember back in Matthew 16? You remember when Jesus got his disciples together in Caesarea Philippi and he asked them, he said, hey, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And you remember what the perception of the people was like. He asked them, and the response was, well, they say, some of them say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah, and others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And the response that Jesus gets when he asks his disciples that, beloved, the response that he gets speaks of the complex way in which people perceived Christ. Jesus was bold, and he was confrontive, and he was fiery, and he was authoritative and uncompromising and forceful like John the Baptist or like Elijah. But you know what else he was? He was also deeply compassionate and full of pity like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who though he preached to a generation of desperately wicked men and women, could still say in Jeremiah 9 and verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes like a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jesus was not a stoic. Okay, he wasn't. He was not callous or hard of heart. When he preached, you could hear the emotion in his heart, the sincerity in his words, the compassion and the pity for the lost and the rebellious. When he preached, you heard a man, the God man, whose heart was broken from the sins of the whole world. And I'm going to tell you, listen to me now. This is important. Hear me on this. This is a picture that we need to see and take to heart as a church. Okay? This is a picture of Christ that we need to see and we need to take to heart as a church. And let me tell you why. I think there's a propensity. No, I don't think. I know. There is a propensity among Reformed believers, but especially young and immature ones, to speak sometimes of God's judgment with a sort of unrestrained glee. You know, to kind of present this image of God as a sadistic sovereign up in heaven who just cannot wait to break forth in judgment. Like the horse that is just, you know, just rearing at the gate to just smash and destroy everybody. I hear it. Even from some in this body, I hear it. Now, I'm not talking about looking with a holy joy to the day when God the Father and His Christ will once and for all be vindicated before all of creation through righteous judgment. I mean, it's right and it's good to look with joy to the day when God the Father and Christ His Son will be absolutely vindicated as they ought to be. I'm talking about the people who speak sort of flippantly and glibly about God's wrath, who lack a divine perspective, who don't feel the weight of the judgment that is to come. The kind of people who sort of look forward to God's wrath being poured out with an almost vindictive delight, and who picture God as sort of up in heaven just rubbing his hands together, waiting to let people really have it. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you what. That view of God is as much of an error and a misrepresentation of Him as is the God of flabby niceness and smarmy love, the God of permissiveness and tolerance, which we despise and which is so popular today. Do you hear me? Are you hearing me, beloved? The words of Ezekiel ring clear. In Ezekiel 18, verse 23, God asks a question. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way, his wicked way, and live? And in verse 32, he answers his own question. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Though the destruction of the unrepentant sinner reveals God's great glory and his holy justice, and in that sense, it is good and it is right. Listen, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He does not delight in consigning sinners to eternal judgment. It's a solemn and it's a serious thing. A serious thing. We see it in the words of Ezekiel, and we can see it here in the heart of Christ at the end of this sermon. He speaks with certainty. He speaks, you know, of the severity of the righteous judgment that will come upon all who reject Him. He doesn't shy away from that truth at all. But He does it with tears. He does it with tears. There's a complexity to the divine nature that's beyond our full understanding in this body of flesh. It just is. a kindness and a severity in Christ that we cannot fully understand. Unapologetic holiness and righteousness that is mixed with mercy and pity. And beloved, we need to keep that in mind when we speak of the judgment of God. It is no light thing. We need to keep it in mind as we look at this text today. Think back with me to the end of the sermon last week, those of you that were here. The final verse that we considered last week was Jesus' pointed question. His hard and his convicting question. Look at it, verse 33. It says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" That's a great question, isn't it? After he's just laid out all of these areas in which they have rejected and rebelled against God. The ways in which they are utterly depraved, really. The great question is, how will these serpents, these servants of Satan, how will these vipers, these outwardly beautiful but deceptive and spiritually dead and deadly men, how will they escape from the judgment of hell? Well, the obvious answer is what? Jesus Christ. He's the only answer. The question is intended, again, to remind us once more of our indispensable need for Jesus, our desperate need for Him as Savior and Lord, to abide in Him, to draw life from Him by faith. And having asked that pointed question, Jesus speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees of what He will do and of how they will respond. And that's where we pick it up today. Okay? Look with me at Christ's promise of grace and the response of contempt. Look at it. Pick it up in verse 34. "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Beloved, there are aspects to what Jesus says here that are absolutely amazing. First thing I want you to notice is this. Jesus is no longer backing away from identifying Himself clearly and very deliberately as God in the flesh. It's exactly what He does here. Look at it. First, I want you to notice He matter-of-factly identifies Himself as God. He tells the Pharisees and the scribes that He's not going to be left without a witness in this world. They can do whatever they want, but He is going to send forth prophets and wise men and scribes. And the way that He says it is deliberate, because there's only one person who sends forth prophets and wise men and scribes. And who is it? It's God, right? And so He's saying, "I'm God. I'm God." And second, He's letting the Pharisees and the scribes know that their opposition to Him was futile. It was a waste of time. That they were not going to silence the truth no matter what they did to Him. He's the sovereign Lord. And His gospel is going to go forth, and there's nothing that they can do about it. And deliberately using Jewish terms, but this is Jesus, man, at His best. Deliberately using, well, not that He, you know what I mean. Deliberately using Jewish terms, right? Prophets, wise men, scribes. He speaks of His apostles. He speaks of the preachers and the teachers and the writers of this New Testament age whom He would send to them and also to the world to preach the gospel, to preach Him, to be ministers of salvation, to be instruments used by God to complete the writing of His word, preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the grandeur of His person, the holiness of His character, the power of His might, the glory and the agony of the cross, the wonder of the resurrection, the saving power that He alone possesses, the greatness of His love, His reign at the right hand of the Father, and His return in glory. And they would do it all so that men and women would hear the gospel of grace and repent of their sins and be saved, even some of those scribes and Pharisees themselves. But the majority, the majority of the Pharisees, Jesus says, would reject their witness. These words that he's speaking to the majority. It's kind of like when my kids are all acting up save one. You know, one's being obedient and the other four are just acting up. And I say, in a blanket term, if you guys don't settle down, I'm going to whale every one of you. Now, obviously, that doesn't apply to the obedient one. Right? It applies to the others. And that's what's going on here. He says the majority of the Pharisees, they're going to reject His witness. They're going to kill the apostles. They're going to crucify them, and the preachers and the teachers, and beat them and hound them in their ministry from town to town. Boy, they did that with Paul, didn't they? All the time following him around to try to undo the work of the gospel. And in doing so, Jesus says, they're going to bring judgment upon themselves. Jesus says, in essence, the majority of you will do all these things. Kill, crucify, beat, persecute my servants. Verse 35, here's why. So that on you, may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Though they would kill and beat and oppose Christ's servants, they wouldn't win. They wouldn't stop the gospel's powerful tide of saving might. Instead, all that they would do would be to heap condemnation upon their own heads. In hearing and opposing the gospel, they would heap to themselves greater judgment and guilt. In that way, Jesus is saying, look, you're going to be found complicit in the death of every preacher of righteousness, every faithful man ever martyred for their faithfulness to God. You're going to be guilty of everybody's righteous blood. Upon your head is going to be the judgment for Abel, whom Cain slew because he was righteous and Cain was not. And everybody else up until Zechariah, the prophet, who for his faithful ministry, Jewish tradition recorded, had been martyred. And Jesus tells us how. He was murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Says, you get it? In rejecting Christ and his gospel, in killing him and in killing and treating with contempt the prophets and the wise men and the scribes that he would send to him, they were bringing upon themselves the fullness of guilt by their murderous response to Christ. And to his preachers of righteousness, they simply proved their solidarity with their fathers before them. They proved their solidarity with the persecution of every servant of God who has ever suffered at the hands of the wicked. And Jesus warns them that their response to the gospel would result in a very real judgment and eternal condemnation. And beloved, I want you to see something, and this is really important, because here's the thing. Jesus' words set before us here a very important principle that we need to see. Okay? A very important principle that we need to see. The very same gospel, beloved, the very same gospel that saves the repentant sinner is also the very gospel that condemns the rejecting one. You see it? The preaching of the gospel, beloved, it's not only the means of the salvation of sinners, it's also the means by which the guilty will be judged in their final condemnation. Do you see? When you hear the gospel preached, when you hear the gospel preached, and you hear it every time you're here, when you hear the gospel preached, it's always active, whether you realize it or not. It's always active, whether you realize it or not. It's either doing the gracious work of drawing you to Christ and exalting Him in your heart, or it is doing the terrible work of condemning you in your sin, all according to the way in which you receive it. You see? When you hear the gospel message of Christ, the more you hear and believe and receive it and build your life upon it, the more it comes to you as a means of grace and of life. But the more that you hear it, the more that you hear the truth of the living God and reject it, the more it piles upon you the guilt of judgment. The more it will witness against you on the day of Christ's return. That's a sobering thought. It's a very sobering thought. If you have not set in your heart to hear and receive the truth of the living God and to act upon it and to believe it, it would be better if you didn't hear the gospel preached over and over. Can't believe the preacher would say that. Yeah. Let me explain what I mean. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 2 just real quick. Look at 2 Corinthians 2 and Paul's words as he writes, beginning in verse 14 there. Second Corinthians 2, starting in verse 14. Paul writes, he says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Here's what Paul's getting at. Paul is speaking here of his experience as a preacher of the gospel. He's speaking of his experience as a faithful preacher of the word of God and the consequences that that faithful preaching of the word of God brings with it. He says, in essence, that every time the preacher faithfully preaches the gospel, it's a triumphant act. It's a triumphant act. Declaring the glory of Christ. It's a victorious thing to preach the word of God, to preach it. Not based upon the response, just faithful preaching of the word of God is the victory of the Spirit of God. That's what he's saying. Every time the word goes forth, it accomplishes its purpose for which it was sent. Sometimes that purpose is salvation. Praise God when it is. Sometimes it's judgment. The gospel is powerful. It is strong truth. It is a saving, sanctifying, encouraging, life-giving, grace-bestowing message for all those who receive it. But for those who reject it, it is the condemnation and the judgment of hell. Every proclamation of the gospel by the preacher either draws souls towards eternal life in Christ, toward holiness and submission to Jesus as Lord, or it sends them downward toward hell, confirming them in sin and rebellion against Christ. It either softens hearts or hardens them. It brings men either the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, or it will justify God in consigning them to hell. But in either response, beloved, listen to me, God is glorified. God is glorified. When men and women hear the gospel and respond in repentance and faith and they're saved, God's grace is vindicated. And God is glorified. And when men and women hear the gospel and reject it and are judged, God's holiness is vindicated. And God is still glorified. Beloved, let me say this again. When you hear the gospel preached, it's always active, whether you realize it or not. It's either doing the gracious work of drawing you to Christ and exalting Him in your heart, or it is doing the terrible work of condemning you in your sin, and it's all according to the way that you receive it. Because of their rejection of Christ as a whole, Jesus warns the scribes and their Pharisees and their followers of the judgment that's coming. Look at verse 36. He says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What's he getting at? He says, judgment's going to come upon you. You're going to pay for the blood of the righteous. Judgment, unless you repent, judgment is coming upon you. Judgment for your unbelief, your rebellion against God, against His Christ, against His teachers and His preachers and His prophets. It's going to break forth against this generation. They were not going to escape the coming judgment that would break upon Jerusalem. There is a horrific judgment, a horrific temporal judgment, and horrific, I mean terrible destruction of Jerusalem by bludgeoning, by burning, by sword, by famine that was going to come upon them inside of 40 years. Okay? They were going to pay for their rejection of the Messiah. And that destruction of Jerusalem, as horrific and terrible as it was, beloved, listen to me. It's only a picture. A grievous one, but just a picture of the eternal judgment that's going to come upon all Christ rejectors. And why? Here's why. Because there was not another generation that had ever lived in the history of the world that had more of God's light and truth than they did. They had God incarnate in their midst. The embodiment of light and truth in their midst. And they rejected Him. Now listen, don't just leave that as a historical occurrence. Okay, don't. because you're missing the message if you do. Well, that was horrible for Jerusalem, beloved. This truth ought to make us tremble for this nation. It ought to make us tremble for the state of the nominal church in America. Because here's the truth. Next to Israel, we have probably been given more light, had more access to the truth, enjoyed more evidences of God's grace than any other nation that has ever existed on this earth. Ever. We've had more access to God's truth, more teaching on the way of salvation, more testimony to Christ. The accumulation of 2,000 years of testimony to the gospel, of the power and the truth and the blessings of the gospel. Again, next to Israel, more revelation of God than anyone else. And yet as a whole, each generation seems to reject the gospel and reject Christ more passionately and more violently than the last, taking to itself greater and greater guilt and condemnation. And not just the world, the professing church who ignores the Lord. We ought to be scared and nervous and tremble for this nation. Why do you think, do you really think that the judgment of God will remain asleep forever? Do you? You cannot continue to ignore the grace of God and escape unscathed. You can't. You can't. We are not unique in history. We are in the sense that we can just thumb our noses at God and God's going to overlook it. We are not the second Israel. Despite what some of those revisionist historian theologian guys want to tell you. We're a nation that when, as a whole, we serve the Lord, we're greatly blessed. Greatly blessed. But not so much anymore. God's justice will not remain unvindicated forever. It should break our hearts. Jesus makes clear that there's a grave problem, but the problem is not with Christ. The problem is with sinful men. The problem is not the heart of Christ. Thinking about all that's coming, we see the depth of Jesus' pathos, of his grief, of the way it weighs upon his heart when he says in verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Here again is Jesus expressing his divinity, speaking as the Lord of Israel, expressing his divine heart, his desire to gather the children of Jerusalem unto himself. And the image that he uses is so humble. It's so humble and picturesque. It would have especially been that way for the agrarian culture that Israel was. The image that he uses is of a hen that gathers her chicks under her wings. And it's meant to evoke certain pictures in our minds. You can imagine it, can't you? A hen in the barnyard just kind of like hovering over her chicks. It speaks of safety and care. It speaks of refuge and protection. It speaks of comfort and of intimacy, the joy of communion, all the chicks one with another, the companionship. It speaks of love and of nurture, of contentment. In fact, it reflects really the imagery of Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, we read these words, verses 1 through 4. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High God will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." This is a picture of the heart of Christ. "I would have gathered you, But you wouldn't. It's a picture of the heart of Christ, and it stands in sharp contrast to the unwillingness of the Jewish leaders and those who followed them to come to Christ, to God in Christ for refuge. Now, some of you are getting kind of perplexed here, so let me remove your perplexity. Listen to me, because this is important. Part of the proper exegesis, part of the proper understanding and interpretation of Scripture is to understand, to perceive the principle that is in view in whatever text that you're looking at. Okay? I'm going to say that again. One of the chief principles of proper exegesis and interpretation of Scripture is to understand the main principle that is in view in whatever text that you're looking at. Okay? Now, beloved, you know I'm a champion of God's sovereignty and salvation, because Scripture clearly teaches it. But while God's sovereignty is an essential theme throughout Scripture, that is not the primary focus of this text. It's not. What is in primary view in this text is human responsibility. What's in primary view in this text is human response to the gifts of divine grace, and specifically the response of unwillingness of men to come to Jesus and find life. Christ's statement, "You were not willing," goes directly to the heart and exposes the settled disposition of fallen men to reject God, to reject His Christ, to refuse to receive Christ as Savior, King, and to trust alone in His death and resurrection for the standing before God, and to submit the whole of our lives to His rule. Don't make the mistake here of hearing Jesus expressing this lament and putting the blame on Christ for the nation of Israel not being saved as a whole. Don't make the mistake of indicting Christ because He hasn't changed the hearts of these men. That's not the focus of this text. Thank the Lord that He does change the heart of every man and woman who is saved. Thank God that He does transform the rebellious and the rejecting and the God-hating heart to one of flesh and faith for all those who are saved. He does this. It's a mystery, in fact, that God changes the will of some and of others He does not. That He's absolutely just in His choosing. But how and why God does what He does is not the focus of this text. And we've got to be careful instead to take this text at face value. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, "Let us understand that the ruin of those who are lost is not because Christ was not willing to save them, nor yet because they wanted to be saved but could not, but because they would not come to Christ. Let the ground we take up be always that of the passage we are now considering." I just said that in different words. Christ would gather men, but they will not be gathered. Christ would save men, but they will not be saved. Let it be a settled principle in our religion that men's salvation, if saved, is wholly of God. And that man's ruin, if lost, is wholly of himself. It's a great mystery. It's why we receive the words of God by faith. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, "We hold tenaciously that salvation is all of grace, but we also believe with equal firmness that the ruin of man is entirely the result of his own sin. It's the will of God that saves, and it's the will of man that damns." He's right. See, beloved, we've got to understand something. I think sometimes we get this confused. You've got to understand that while the grace of regeneration, the work of being born again by the Holy Spirit, is absolutely irresistible, that's the irresistible grace we're speaking of. When we talk about TULIP. The grace of hearing, and it is a grace, of hearing the gospel faithfully and accurately preached can be and is often rejected. The scribes, the Pharisees, those that followed them, they did just that. They resisted the preaching of the Word of God. They were unwilling to come to Christ that they might be saved. And why? I'll tell you, it's for the same reason that so many who hear the gospel today are so unwilling. For one thing, as a whole, the scribes and the Pharisees, they believed that the threat of judgment that Jesus made was an empty one. Like the child who continues to sin indiscriminately because the promised threat of spanking never materializes. But beloved, it is foolish to presume that God is like the overindulgent and lazy parent who never punishes their child. He is not. It is foolish to presume upon the patience of God as if He is weak and ineffectual. or as if he will never break forth in judgment, because he will. These men had created a caricature of God in their minds, a God of their own making, a God who didn't rest with weight upon their lives, a figurehead God, a God whom they held in contempt and whom they thought would never judge them. Well, he sounds like the contemporary God of today, doesn't he? The contemporary God of the vast multitudes. People today are in the same boat as the Pharisees in their contempt of the true God. Opinion polls show that almost everybody in the United States believes in a God of some sort. In our nation, a vast majority of people believe in a God. A God, by the way, whom they're always sure approves of everything that they do. It's because he's just like them. A God who is contextless. A God who is contentless, just some God out there somewhere, so that the new gospel is just die and go to heaven somewhere, whatever that might be and whatever you think it might be. There are multitudes of people who believe in the God of their own making, the unknown, fake, pretend God, much like Easter Bunny and Barney. Probably more like Barney. But I ask you, how many truly believe in Yahweh, God of Israel, God of the Scriptures, who thunders from heaven and declares, "There shall be no other gods before me"? How many believe in the God who demands obedience to his perfect word and calls men and women everywhere to repent? How many believe in a God who makes absolute demands on their lives? How many believe in the God who says there's only one way of salvation, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he accomplished on the cross of Calvary? And all other proclamations of how one should come to God are lies from the pit of hell. How many believe in that kind of God? I would say to you, not many. And not any apart from God's grace. And here is why. Because man in his natural state hates God. Hates him. Hates him. And won't come to him. Man in his natural state hates God's holiness. Hate it. They hate his omniscience. The fact that God knows everything about him. They hate it. They hate his sovereignty and his rule. They hate his immutability. They hate the fact that God won't compromise and won't change for them or anybody else. They hate it. And what they really hate is grace. How do you hate grace? They hate his grace. They hate his kindness. They hate his real, robust, durable, unbreakable love. They hate his grace. And they hate his grace. And are unwilling to receive Christ as Savior and King. And to trust alone in his death and resurrection for their standing before God. Because of what it says about them. And hating God. And being unwilling to come to him. Jesus says there's only one thing left to you. Verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. All rejectors of Christ, all rejectors of his gospel are left deserted, is that word. Left absent the presence of God. Absent of signs of life. He's not just speaking of the destruction that would come to Jerusalem as a whole. He's talking about the desolation of the soul. Lord Jesus Christ says that, in essence, those who are unwilling to come to me, those who ignore me, those who are apathetic about me, those who reject me and who reject my gospel, you choose desolation. You choose a desolate empty life now and a desolate eternity. You do. Charles Spurgeon, again, says, you're losers in this world if you love not God. You're losers. You're losers of peace and comfort, strength and hope even now. But what will be your loss hereafter? With no wing to cover you when the destroying angel is abroad. No feathers beneath which you may hide when the dread thunderbolts of justice shall be launched one after another from God's right hand. You have no shelter. And consequently, no safety. He that hath made his refuge God shall find a most secure abode, but he who has not that refuge shall be among the great multitude who will call the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And again in this sermon, Jesus throws us back to our desperate need for him. Look, he could not have crafted a sermon more pointedly to direct the hearers to himself. We need Jesus. You hear these words and you realize, man, I gotta have him. And he makes it clear in this text. We've gotta have the life that only is found in him. We need him to change our hearts, to change our will, to give us a real will to come to him, an immediate will to respond to him right now, a settled, unwavering will. He's gotta give that to us. We need a savior. We need somebody to stand in our place and to suffer the judgment that we deserve and to give us a righteousness we can't earn. We need that. But the question, beloved, that is before us is not, has Christ given me the will to respond? That's not it. That's not the question. The question we need to ask is, how have I responded to the overtures of God's grace in Christ? To use the old Puritan phrase, have I closed with Christ? That's the question that's in view in this text. As the greatest champion of God's sovereign grace and salvation, John Calvin once said, indeed, it is precisely the tenderheartedness of God's lament in the person of his Son that renders human unbelief in response to the gospel such a monstrous thing. For this reason, the sinner's stubborn refusal to respond appropriately to God's kind overtures, a dreadful vengeance awaits us as often as the teaching of his gospel is put before us, unless we hide ourselves under his wings, in which he is ready to take us up and shelter us. The answer is not to look within yourself and try to determine if God has given you that will. That's the mysteries of God. The question you've got to answer is, how have I responded to God's grace in Christ? Because here's the thing, beloved. We've got to answer this question because, as Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus Christ will be vindicated. Look at what he says. His last words to these men are clear. Verse 39, he says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying, these are the last words on salvation you're ever going to hear from my lips. He's saying to all those who are gathered around him, scribes, Pharisees, the mixed multitude, that after this momentous week in Jerusalem, which would climax in his death on the cross, they would never again see him publicly proclaiming the gospel of salvation as Messiah King until the day that they saw him coming in all of his glory. On that day, when he comes in his glory, it will far exceed the display that so disturbed the scribes and the Pharisees. It will far exceed the display that attended him when he entered Jerusalem a few short days before to the shouts of Hosanna. His glory yet veiled in the body of unglorified flesh. His appearing, though, His appearing at the end of the age would be quite different. John describes it. It is the most terrifying, glorious, awesome, fearsome description of Christ in the Word of God. In Revelation 19, he says these words, I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. And on that day, Jesus says, all of them, everyone in the earth will proclaim, willingly or unwillingly, saved or unsaved, either freely and with joy as one saved by grace through faith or under the compulsion of the angels and under the compulsion of Christ for them, terrible glory. But all will confess that he is the one, the only one who comes in the name of the Lord because he is Lord of all. These last words of Christ, beloved, they make abundantly clear. They make abundantly clear the urgency of every human being. And that urgent truth is this. You must choose. You must choose. Like Moses before him, who said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the Lord, in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to give them. Or like Joshua, who said, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or Elijah, who said, how long? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long? How long? Some of you need to hear this question and you need to answer it. How long? How long are you going to go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Put away excuses. Put away every idol that you prioritize over him. Put away every explanation for why you are not devoted to Christ your King as you ought to be. And just say plainly, Christ is not my King. He's not. Quit playing a game. If he's Lord, then serve him. But if Baal is Lord, if the world is your Lord, then follow him. Make up your mind. Make up your mind. Like all of those before him, Jesus is saying, "Answers, you got to choose. You've got to choose who's going to be your God. You must choose. Not some choice made long ago and forgotten. Not just simply some interest in Christ or the things of God. Not just an affirmation of the gospel. Not just some acknowledgement of the truth or a concession that this is the best way to live. Not turning over a new leaf. Not, oh, I really ought to be in church more often. not an ambivalence or a benign tolerance, not as an addition to an already stuffed life, but a choice that defines you. A choice that defines your days, all of them. A choice to forsake every other option, every other opinion, every other God for Jesus Christ. Make the choice that defines all other choices, the supreme choice, the eternally significant choice to believe God, to believe Christ and His gospel, to love, to honor, to obey, to live for, and even to die for Christ if necessary. A choice now and every day forward until you see Him face to face. There's an old hymn written in 1922. For some, that's not that old, I guess, but for some it is. I want to just close with it. I want you to listen to these words. For some of you, it'll be very familiar. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Christ than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let Him lead than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords. Beloved, how I pray that every single person within the sound of my voice, that would be the heart of all of us today. Not in sentimental acknowledgement of the truth of those words, but with a life that bears testimony to the truth of those words in our own lives. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this word. Jesus, I thank You for Your directness. I thank You for the way that You do not shy away from what matters most. I thank You that You are righteous and You are holy and You are perfect in every respect. I thank You that You're zealous for the name of Your Father God. And I thank You that You are a God, a Savior, who's filled with mercy and with pity and with compassion for the lost. I'm thankful, Lord, because that has meant for me and for many in this room eternal life. Jesus, Your finished work on the cross, absolutely taking upon Yourself the fullness of my sin and the sin of those whom are Your children, past, present, and future, all of it upon Your head. Suffering the face of the Father turned away and enduring in our place a wrath that would have absolutely disintegrated us. I thank You that out of mercy and grace and compassion and love, You have saved rebels and haters of You. And we hear your heart clearly, I would gather you. Now I pray, Lord, that you would give us wills to respond to that invitation. Lord, I pray that the weight of your sermon in Matthew 23, the weight of the words that have been spoken today, I pray that it would not be quickly dissipating from us. I pray instead, Lord, that these words would be upon our minds and upon our hearts. I pray you would engrave them in our souls. I pray, God, for the rebel and the religious rejecter, that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would give them, Father, grace to believe the gospel and humility to confess their lostness before you. And God, I pray for those of us who are straying into the very things of which you, Christ, confronted Pharisees and scribes, that these words would be a wake-up call, that they would draw our hearts back to you. And Lord God, for those who are faithful, that they would be words of encouragement and theological steel to our backbones. But my prayer, Lord, is this. And I pray it because I'm confident that it's true because your word says so. I pray that the word preached would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. And I am pleading with you, Lord, that the purpose for which you have sent it in this place today would not be the terrible work of hardening hearts, but it would be the glorious and gracious work of drawing souls to you. Please, Lord, bring forth fruit in keeping with your faithfulness, I pray. In the holy name of Christ. Amen.